You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
We're at Article 8 today. But if you look, Article 8, Article 9 is about the Trinity. And then Article 10 is about the deity of Christ. And Article 11 is about the deity of the Holy Spirit. I put those other ones also in the related category of Trinity discussion. So we have quite a bit to talk about when it comes to Trinity. Very excited. So let me begin by reading Article 8 for us today. Article 8. In keeping with this truth and word of God, we believe in one God, who is one single essence, in whom there are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct according to their incommunicable properties, namely Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is the cause, origin, and source of all things, visible as well as invisible. The Son is the Word, the Wisdom, and the image of the Father. The Holy Spirit is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. Nevertheless, this distinction does not divide God into three, since Scripture teaches us that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit each has his own subsistence distinguished by characteristics, yet in such a way that these three persons are only one God. It is evident then that the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, and that likewise the Holy Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. Nevertheless, these persons, thus distinct, are neither divided nor fused or mixed together. For the Father did not take on flesh, nor did the Spirit, but only the Son. The Father was never without his Son, nor without his Holy Spirit, since all these are equal from eternity, in one and the same essence. There is neither a first nor a last, for all three are one in truth and power, in goodness and mercy. Amen. That's definitely an amen sort of chapter, I think, there. There's an awful lot of yummy goodness there. The doctrine of the Trinity, oftentimes we just say one God, three persons, and that's absolutely correct and accurate. But it is helpful to dig in and think a little deeper, which today's Article 8 will be the bulk of, but we're going to keep going, like I said, in the next few articles as well. And this has been a topic that the church has had to deal with. And it's also a topic that the church has had to deal with more recently as well. And maybe we don't have the same mechanism to deal with it in the way we dealt with it, say, in the 3rd and 4th century, given the fractured nature of the church in denominations. But, you know, more recently there's been some who have been erroneously stating that there is some form of subordination in the Godhead, specifically often described as eternal subordination of the Son. And one of the things that we'll bring out today is that that's not accurate in keeping with either the teaching of Scripture or how the church specifically has confessed the doctrine of the Trinity in terms of Orthodox Nicene Christianity. But we have more to talk about than just simply that. We'll get to talk about the Trinity in general, but I will touch on that at points where it seems the material would speak well to that point. I'll be weaving in a little history lessons as we go along here too. But let's start then with the language. As I've been doing, I'm going to read a little section and then talk about it. So, in the start there, it says, in keeping with this truth and word of God, we believe in one God who is one single essence, in whom there are three persons really, truly, and eternally distinct according to their incommunicable properties, namely Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I'll start with there. And the point it begins with is the reason that we teach the mystery of the Trinity, the reason why we believe the mystery of the Trinity, the reason why we have any sense of understanding of the mystery of the Trinity is because it is revealed. It is revealed by God in the Bible. It's one of those areas where looking at general revelation, right, we wouldn't have discerned this from general revelation, but we are definitely taught it in special revelation. This mystery I mentioned, how there could be one God, yet three persons, and that doesn't make three gods, or just one person, which are some of the challenges that people have had to try to deal with. But just a little history background here. In 325 AD, the church had an ecumenical council called, I just mentioned it, the Nicene Council. And of course, they ended up producing the Nicene Creed at the Nicene Council. And that council was specifically called to deal with this question about the Trinity. Now, it's really important that you understand this. You talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, a cult who does not believe in the Trinity, and they say the Trinity was invented at Nicaea. They say the Trinity was invented in 325 AD, in other words. That is wrong. That is erroneous. The word itself, Trinity, you can find written 100 years before in the early church writings. But the doctrine of the Trinity is not about the word Trinity. That's a helpful term that we could use, right? The doctrine of the Trinity is found taught in Scripture. Next article, Article 9, we'll dig into some of those Scripture passages, Old and New Testaments, but we'll definitely be making use of some here today. But the point being is that the reason why they had the council in 325 AD was not to come up with some doctrine that didn't exist. It was in the context of people coming up with doctrines that didn't exist. People coming up with other teachings on this topic that were either a little off or completely wrong. And so when the church has people speak to things that are against what the church has understood, the church has to respond. And at that time, there was errors in this area of what we refer to as the doctrine of the Trinity. And so the church had to come together and discuss and make sure we're on the same page and speak in one voice against those errors and heresies. So here's some of the ones, the wrong views that were out there. The big one, of course, was known as Arianism. Arianism from Arius. Arius was a teacher who taught that Jesus, he would have called him a god, but it was like a subordinate god. Like, under the Father as the Father's first creation. So that statement should bother you just for two things right away. Because as we understand what we're talking about when we say God, there's only one God. And when we talk about creation, right, the eternal Son of God was not created. He has always existed. And so, right away, Arianism has a lot of problems. There were a number of other problematic, erroneous, heretical views being mentioned. I'll just mention a few of them. I like I said, there's others I could mention. Adoptionism was another view out there that believed that Jesus was just a man,
that God adopted to be his son at his baptism, and at that point came inside him by the Logos, and at that point was then the Son of God in flesh. That's a wrong view. Another view is docetism, kind of goes the opposite way. Adoptionism focuses more on the humanity of Jesus. Docetism says that Jesus just appeared to be a man. He wasn't, though, actually. He was actually God, making himself look like a man, not actually in the flesh, more like a phantom. But he was just appeared to be a man. Another wrong view was one known as modalism, that each person in the Trinity is just the one God who switches off playing different roles. Kind of like putting on a mask in a play. You play one character and then you put on a switch mask and play a different character, and you kind of switch around playing a few different characters. And so those are some example of the errors. But at Nicaea, they get together, they discuss this. And one of the big discussions was the substance of God. Wanting to talk about is, say, the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Are they the same substance? Or are they similar substance? Or are they altogether different substance? And I'm sure you probably can figure out that Nicaea concluded that they were of the same substance. Similar was discussed for a long time, but was not what the church confessed and concluded. No, it was, they are of the same substance. And so then, as we keep going through the Belgian Confession, you notice it says, I guess I just read it, who is one single essence? One single essence. Essence, aka substance. Essence, substance, those are the synonymous terms for our discussion. The one part, the one aspect, the one essence, the one substance, that it's that which is the divine essence. That's our monotheism. When we say along with Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, the Lord is one. That's a reference to the one divine essence or substance. Using that language of substance, therefore, we can also talk like the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are consubstantial. They all share in the same substance. Because of that, God, in terms of his oneness, is one being. One being. As one being, he's one in his essence, in his nature, but also, therefore, we would say, in his power, in his authority, and in his will. This is, I think, all very important. It's something I'll touch on a little bit later again. But what do we put in the one category? It includes his authority, power, and will. There's not three different wills of God that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit each separately possess. Nicaea understood the will of God to be rooted in the one being of God, so that there's not a split will that's fighting against each other in some way, or competing against each other in some way. You don't have three wills along the Trinity, you have one divine will. And each person of the Trinity acts in accordance with the one will of God. Okay, so that's just for a moment a little bit on the one part, the one aspect. But then it goes on and says, but three persons who are each of that same one divine substance, really, truly, and eternally distinct as separate persons. So when we're now talking about the three, about three persons, sometimes also even referenced later as subsistences, Maybe that's a weird-sounding term for you, but that was one of the ways they talked about this as well. Three subsistences, meaning that each has its own existence. Each has its own existence. It's not like the modalistic idea where it's one being that just comes in different forms, but each person has its own existence in the sharing of the one substance. Jim, did I see your hand? That's right, yes. So when we say that one God, three persons, and this will come out more as we keep going, it's not like you have one-third God in each of the persons, and that you only have all God when you have all three persons. That would be also something the church said is not the proper way of understanding each of the persons of the Godhead. Jesus is fully God, the Spirit is fully God, the Father is fully God, not one-third, not one-third, one-third. That's a mystery to understand, right? But it's related to the fact of the actual essence or nature or substance of each of the persons is God. And that's hard for us to understand because, you know, I see the Viss family. They're all one family. They're four different, five, I can't count apparently. It's important to be able to count when you're doing the Trinity, by the way. They're five different persons. And while they all are all human, right, they each in their being are also different beings. But imagine if you could, which I don't know if I can, but imagine if you could, that they were five persons, but not five different beings, somehow, still one underlying being. And that's hard to understand. Again, we're talking categories of the divine. I appreciate, by the way, just as a side note, thinking about this, an apologetics book I read one time that's dealt with the question, you know, things like this in the Bible are so incomprehensible to us. How can we expect people to think that it's a very rational faith? And the book's point was, we're talking about the God who existed from all eternity, that made all things, that is so far above us, mere humans who are finite, temporal, fleeting. It seems most rational and most reasonable to assume that there will be ways in which we can only begin to understand and appreciate this glorious God. So it's actually very rational and reasonable to say that we should expect to find mystery when it comes to the revelation of God. I think what's more amazing is that we understand as much as we do, but that's because God chose to reveal it to us. Yelena. Well, actually, and I, not to argue with you, but as far as I understand, they all have different DNA, actually.
They all show that they belong to...
I do understand your point, absolutely. And that's the challenge, right? Like, every analogy is only so good. But yeah, you can begin to think of how they have a common DNA between mom and dad, and you can begin to think of some analogies. And what we do with analogies is we have to think like, okay, that helps us to, in some way, be able to think about this, but here's where it isn't exactly right, because that would mean this, and we mean that. So, yeah, we have to just be careful with analogies, because most analogies end up getting off track. As, you know, we're trying, again, to get our head around something that we can only begin to understand. Tyler, you had your hand up.
Similar.
That's right, yeah.
God has being.
That's right. So that's where that analogy, like all analogies, will have areas that they would break down, yeah.
Which is why it's best to just stick to creedal confessional statements when we're discussing the creed.
And did you have a question there, Tyler, or a comment? Yeah, lots there, and I'll just say a few thoughts for now, because I think some of that we'll get into more as we go on to future articles. But, you know, next time we'll talk about the creeds. It gets mentioned, and Athanasian Creed touches on the importance of holding this Trinitarian doctrine to be saved. And just some of the simple answers on that are... if we are to be saved, it's by, you know, we need to have a relationship with God as he actually is revealed, you know, not some other God that doesn't actually exist. But then in terms of it being actually God who comes down, who also is man who comes, you know, it takes on man, right? That need to be able to be a sufficient sacrifice as touching his divine nature, human in terms of being able to represent us, there's aspects of the work of salvation that are necessary for him to be both God and man. So there's a number of different things we could say, but I'll just mention a few now, and we'll probably continue to deal with those as we go along too. So good question. Okay, let's keep going here. It says here, that there are incommunicable properties that are distinct among the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Incommunicable properties. This is helpful language, I think, to think about some of the stuff we're talking about today. So, put the Trinity aside for a moment. We use, in our relationship with God as those made in the image of God, we use the language of communicable attributes and non-communicable attributes. Communicable attributes, right? Those are things like wisdom and righteousness and knowledge and holiness. You know, that God made us in his image so we could reflect those perfections in him. Right? But there are things in God that we do not share. They're not communicated to us, like him being infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Well, holiness is a communicable attribute. We are able to grow in holiness, express holiness, not in his perfect way, but we have that's a communicable attribute. But, you know, God is certain things that we're not. When we think of the three persons, all those incommunicable attributes that we don't share in, each of the three persons does, right? Each of the three persons is eternal, infinite, unchangeable, omniscient, omnipresent, right? Those incommunicable attributes are communicated to the persons. But this then is saying, there are actually incommunicable properties unique to the persons of the Godhead. And then it goes on to list those. And so I'll work us through those now. It says the Father, so even just the title, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? Like, you don't share that title, right? Like, those... the Father is the Father, he's not the Son, right? The Father is the Father, he's not the Holy Spirit, right? That's, and it goes on to mention that. So then, okay, it says, the Father is the cause, origin, and source of all things, visible as well as invisible. And so, In terms of all creation, we speak of the Father, especially with that work of creation. Now we'll mention in a moment, we see the Son and the Spirit also involved in the work of creation. But here we can think of especially the person, the Father, in that role of creation as the cause, origin, and source of all things. But what we also can understand from this language of the Father being the cause, origin, and source of all things, we can also think about it in this aspect in relation to the other persons, starting with the Son here, that the Father has eternally begotten the Son. Now, this is very important to not get wrong here. We do not want to say in any fashion that the Father creates the Son or creates the Holy Spirit. That would be about as unorthodox as you could be. Right? That's why they held Nicaea more than anything, right? The Father does not create the Son or the Spirit. Give me a moment, please, Jim. So we talk about a few ways that Nicaea, in discussing this, decided to use this language and not other language. So we can say the Father begot the Son. We can also speak of the eternal generation of the Son. These are language that they use. But we need to maybe clarify when we use this language. See, when we think of begetting, things beget things after their own kind. And this is important to understand. So like a dog begets a dog. A cat begets a cat. Humans beget humans. God begets God. Now, when humans beget humans, think about what's unique to humans. Not unique. What's common to humans and other created things. We have beginnings. Right? We're constrained in time and space. So when a human begets a human, we beget one in time and space. There's a period that we can point to. October 14th, Kim's birthday. right? We can point to, birth, right? But God begets God, and property of God involves eternality and not bound by time. And so when we use this language, we have to appreciate it used in the context of divinity, so that God, when we think of God the Father begetting God the Son, we don't look back to some specific point in history and time that we point to. No, the Father has eternally begotten the Son. He has, is, and will, right? It's eternal. And that's, even that language is just us accommodating to our own way of thinking within time. God has eternally, the Father has eternally begotten the Son. And I love a quote from Augustine here to clarify that this is not the Father making something. Augustine says it's not like water flowing out of a hole in the ground or in the rock, but it's like light flowing from light. If you can imagine light flowing from light. The idea is we're trying to get away from, in any sense, that we would think the one creates, makes the other. So this is the way they put it in the Nicene Creed. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. And so, and we'll mention this in a moment again, but likewise, apply this to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is described as proceeding from the Father and the Son. Scripture never uses the language of begotten, so that's why we're careful to not use that language when it comes to the relationship of the Spirit with the Father and the Son. But recognizing the Father as the cause, origin, and source of all things, together with the Son, we see in John, and we'll reference in a moment, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And so there's a reason why we use the language when we talk numbers. We always refer to God the Father as the first person in the Trinity. We always refer to God the Son as the second person in the Trinity. We always refer to God the Holy Spirit as the third person in the Trinity. We would never rearrange those orders, and it has to do with this idea of the Father begetting the Son and the Father and Son, or the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. But what that does not mean is rank, like one's top dog and two second and third is not, because the authority, the rank, so to speak, is not a property of the persons, it's a property of the being. There's just one being, one essence, one authority, one will. And so because of that, we would not think, ever think, that the Father is greater than the Son in any sort of sense. The Spirit is lesser God than the Father or the Son because of this ordering, right? All right, good. Jim, you had a question? That's right. The eternal aspect is important to understand. Otherwise, you come up to the conclusion that it was somehow a creation, and that would not be right. Okay, good. So going on then, it says, the Son is the Word, the wisdom, and the image of the Father. Again, this is trying to do justice to what we find described in the Scriptures unique to each of the persons. And gosh, where do we find a wonderful statement of the Son as the Word? John, that's right, John 1. And I like to point out to people, John 1, if I can, you know, hear very, very specifically what I say, John 1 doesn't say that Jesus was the Word. It says the eternal Son of God was the Word. Because what's the name Jesus? When did that name get applied? At his birth, at the incarnation, right? You will call his name Jesus. So go to John. John 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh. And if I could put in a parenthesis, and was named Jesus. So the Word, the name, the title, the concept, existed prior to that. How long prior? Always. Everlasting. Eternally. Right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. A beautiful expression of the Trinity. Or, at least in that case, of the Father and the Son relationship within the Trinity. And so when we think backward then in what we see in John 1, we think of creation. What did God do in creation? He speaks these things into existence. In light of what John 1 says, we think of the speaking those things into existence as actually the Word, which is the eternal Son of God, that he is involved in creation. John 1:3 says everything that was made through the Word. It also says that the Son is the wisdom of the Father. Colossians 2:2. Go ahead and turn there. Colossians 2:2. And this is, I'll just jump right in here in the midst of a longer section, speaking of the Son of God, ultimately, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so, you know, we think here of the Belgic Confession saying that he's the wisdom of the Father. Here in the Son of God is hidden all the wisdom of God. And we think of, I'll just say that we can think of the wisdom of God, you know, God's wisdom being manifested in the Son. I will say as a side note here, some have pointed to Proverbs 8 in its very beautiful personification of wisdom and thought that that speaks of Jesus. And if that were the case, I would counsel you to take great care in that passage. Arius pointed to that, and there's what sounds like at a point a description of God creating wisdom. And so Arius used that actually in order to advocate for why the Son was a creation. And so that, personally on Proverbs 8, I'm not convinced it's a reference to the Son of God, but if one were to hold that, make sure you don't hold it in a way that somehow would say that Jesus is a creation. That's a very important point here. It goes on to use the language of image here. So you notice in the Belgic Confession, right? Jesus, the Son, is the Word, wisdom, and image of the Father. So image, in some sense, can kind of continue to develop what I was mentioning a moment ago, right? The Son being begotten of the Father. But I think this especially has in mind how it's generally the second person of the Trinity by which God is revealed to mankind and manifested to mankind. You think of John 1:18. It says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. In Colossians, we were just there, 2:9, it says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, in whom are all hidden the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Or let's turn over to Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1:1. Hebrews 1:1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And of course, I'm sure you all remember our beautiful series through Hebrews not that long ago. That was first chapter and a half. Really just gives us a beautiful picture of the eternal Son of God and his majesty, but also touching on concepts with relation to his incarnation and therefore his accomplishing salvation, touches on, again, the question that Tyler asked, right? Hebrews 1 and 2 fits the necessity of those things together, him being both God and man, such that the good and necessary conclusion and consequence is that apart from that being actually the case, we could not be saved. And so again, why it's part of the Orthodox confession. It goes on here in the Belgic Confession, says the Holy Spirit is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. And what we want to say here is this does not mean, like the Jehovah's Witnesses would say, that the Spirit is just some force, some power, some force, but not actually a person. Right? That's what Jehovah's Witnesses would say. But the reason why it uses language here of power and might is because you look in the scriptures and you see the work of the Holy Spirit time and time and time and time again. It uses that language, the power and might of the Holy Spirit. Just a few samplings. Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Luke 1:35, the angel answered her, Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Acts 10:38 speaks of how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. You see, time and again, the Spirit's role in manifesting the power of God on earth. That comes in one tangible example while we think of the Son of God accomplishing redemption, like in the incarnation and going to the cross and the atonement and all that. The application of it in power in our hearts and lives, we would credit specifically to the person of the Holy Spirit. Jim. That's right.
The Holy Spirit.
That's right. And those are things we'll continue to delve in more when we get to that chapter, that article in a few times about the deity of the Holy Spirit. We'll continue to delve into some of those then. This is a good stopping point. We'll keep working through this article. It's a little bit longer, so we'll probably spend 2 weeks on it here. And important stuff to get our head around. A little bit more challenging. But hopefully a good sharpening on these really beautiful teachings of the Bible, of the three persons, one God. Let me pray. Lord God, you are marvelous, beautiful, wonderful, awesome. We use those words to describe other things, Lord, but maybe we should just save them for you when we think about this doctrine. You are beautiful. Wonderful. Awesome. Lord God, help us to continue to be excited about your glory. Bless us as we take a break now and prepare for worship. We pray in Jesus' name.